We're in Matthew chapter 20 this morning. I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary for our evening service. Sean will be preaching to us from Genesis, second half of Genesis chapter 27, as we continue to make our way through the book of Genesis. So come back and join us for evening worship this tonight. Matthew chapter 20, we're beginning there in verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too. Whatever's right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. On receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last work only 1 hour. You've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Now take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege, the opportunity that we have to study it this morning. And so we pray that as we look at this passage, that you will help us to understand what it means. But we pray that we would not just understand it in our minds, but that it would change our hearts, that it would transform the way that we act, the way that we think, that it would allow us to see our sin, to see our reliance upon Christ, and that our faith in him would increase more and more. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Just before Michelle and I got married back in 2004, I decided that the time had finally come to purchase my first digital camera. So I went to Best Buy, I carefully listened to the salesman explain why one particular model was better than the next, why I needed a particular set of accessories, why I needed the extended warranty. And I finally selected the particular camera that I want, and I shelled out the necessary money to make the purchase. I shelled out a lot of money to make the purchase, about $600 in fact. I have to admit, though, that despite the high cost of that camera, I felt pretty cool with my new camera. I took it on a number of church events. Michelle and I took it to Ukraine on a missions trip. I took a lot of great pictures. I was able to delete all the bad ones. That's the advantage of a digital camera. I felt pretty special. I even showed off for some of the teens. Look at my new camera. Look how great this is. It had 4x digital zoom. It had all sorts of incredible features on it, all sorts of megapixels. We had no idea what those were, but we knew you needed a lot of them, and I felt great because my camera had a bunch of them. My state-of-the-art camera made me feel pretty special. My $600 top-of-the-line amazing megapixel camera. And then just a few years later, someone stole my $600 top-of-the-line 4x digital zoom Kodak camera, and I was going to have to replace it. And I thought, oh no, here goes another $600. But to my surprise, I found the exact same camera, that $600 state-of-the-art digital camera, now only cost $80 on eBay. Because camera technology had advanced so quickly in 3 years that my state-of-the-art camera was no longer so state-of-the-art. Now, it was pretty out of date, and the fact is, nobody really wanted my camera. The camera on my cell phone now is more advanced than that digital camera. I may have thought that I was pretty cool with my $600 camera, but my technological superiority was short-lived. Now, most 12-year-olds have a better camera than I did at the time. That's one of the problems with false pride, though. We assume that we are pretty amazing, that we're pretty great. Look at me, look what I got. Look how special I am. And then suddenly, we we realize that maybe we're not so special. Maybe we're not as first as we thought. Maybe we're not as superior. Well, that's what's going on here in Matthew chapter 20. And Jesus tells a story about a man who hires workers at different stages of the day, and yet in the end he pays them the same, regardless of the amount of hours that they worked. Those who came last, he treats as though they were first, along with those who actually came first. Which leads those then who worked the longest to complain there in verse 12. In essence, they assumed that since they worked longer, they'd get paid more. They're really concluding that they're superior to the other workers. We've done more, we've worked harder, we've worked in harsher conditions, and yet the master of the field points out to them that this is really an incorrect assumption. This is not a correct understanding. This group of dissatisfied workers have a false perspective of superiority. They have false conclusions about being first. They have a false pride. They think they're superior. They think that they're better, that they deserve more, and actually that's not true. They only think that. They falsely assumed that to be true. They have failed, according to the master of the field, to take two things into account. They have failed to take into account the nature of their calling. They've also failed to take into account the nature of grace. And unfortunately, as we'll see, we too often fall into that same trap in the church. We assume that we are better than other people, that we're better than those other Christians. We're better than those other sinners. We're better, we're more superior, we have done more, we have served more, therefore we deserve more, because we're better than everybody else. And yet we too fail to take into account the nature of our calling and the nature of grace. Well, you can see these workers misunderstanding their calling there in verse 12. They say these last work only 1 hour and you've made them equal to us. The issue, of course, in their minds is the issue of the length of service. We worked this many hours more than them. They worked only 1 hour, so naturally we should be paid more. We're told that this particular group of complainers that's complaining here in verse 12, we're told back in verse 2 that they began working at dawn. In the Israelites' day, the day began at 6 a.m. And so these workers started really at 6 a.m. and worked all day. The day was divided into 4 3-hour chunks. And they refer to them simply as the first hour, second hour, third hour, fourth hour, but each one included 3 hours. So the group that starts there at the first hour of the day, or the second hour of the day, is 6 a.m. The third hour of the day, adding 3 hours, is 9 a.m. The sixth hour is noon. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. And then the 12th hour would be 6 p.m., which means that those that came at the 11th hour came at 5 p.m. and only worked 1 hour until the day ended. But those that started at 6 a.m. worked all 12 hours. They worked from 6 a.m. until 6 p.m. And they naturally assumed that if those who showed up at 5 p.m. only they got one denarius and we worked 12 hours, well, if you just use simple math, we should get 12 denarius. And yet they're shocked they only get one as well. They get the same amount as those who came last. They're upset. They're grumbling, or they're murmuring, as the King James Version puts it. They're complaining amongst themselves when they realize that they're not going to get what they think that they deserve. We all got the same. Surely this isn't fair. And there's a part of me that can relate to them. I had a similar experience when I was in high school. I worked as a dishwasher at my local Ponderosa Steakhouse. I'd been there for a year and a half. I was still making minimum wage, and so I decided that I was going to go and ask my manager for a raise. So I went and I asked her, and my manager said, "Well, I suppose we could pay you what we're paying the new people that we hire." It turns out they were paying the new hires 20 cents more than me, and I'd been there a year and a half. Understandably, I was a little upset. "That's not fair. I've been here longer." Well, these workers aren't being paid less than the new hires, but they certainly aren't being paid more, which in their minds is unfair. Why am I not making more? But they have overlooked why they are working. Why they're working. They have been working because they were called. Look at the repeated emphasis in this passage upon the idea of idleness, idle standing. It's there in verse 3. He saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Again, in verse 6, why do you stand here idle all day? These workers have been standing in the marketplace doing nothing, and their answer is quite simple in verse 7. No one has hired us. That's really the issue. No one has hired us. No one has called us. These workers are not working because no one has hired them. There are some scholars who have suggested that no one hired them because they weren't very high-quality workers, and so nobody wanted them. That's probably trying to push a little too much into this. The text doesn't say why no one had called them to work in their lands. The issue, though, is that no one had. No one had called them. No one had hired them. There was no contract. There was no calling to a task at hand. And without a calling, they were simply idle. They had nothing to do. Nobody had hired them. But you can see the implication that's being made by these workers that came first. Especially when these first workers talk about the burden and the sun and the heat there in verse 12. They're trying to imply, I think, that these other workers, especially the ones that worked only an hour, are clearly lazy. In their mind, they're not as good of workers. Ironically, these workers are agreeing with some of those scholars who suggest that that's the case, which is why I think the scholars who say that are wrong, because they're taking the very perspective that these workers did. We're superior. We're clearly the better workers. That's why we were hired first. Those who were idle, those who weren't hired, are clearly inferior. They're just no good loafing wastes of space, standing around in the market all day doing nothing. Those good-for-nothings, they don't deserve to be paid as much as us. They don't deserve as much money. And yet I think that the text here is clear. All of the workers came to work only when they were hired. Only when they were hired. The master is the one who determined when they were hired. We see in verse 1, the master went out early in the morning. Each time it is the master who sees people standing idle and commands them to work. It is the master who goes out and hires them. Nowhere in this text do we see workers coming to the master and begging to work. Nowhere do we see the workers volunteering to work without pay or working without a contract. Nowhere do we see the text telling us that the second, third, and fourth groups were inferior. The workers just simply say, no one has hired us. I think that's the issue. It's not because the workers' decision that they came later than others, but the decision of the master. He recruited different workers at different times. The master is the one who determines when people come. But these first workers, they want to believe that they're better because they came sooner, that somehow they are responsible for their having worked longer. They came first, but what they failed to realize is that they only came first because the master called them first. The text doesn't say they were better workers. Doesn't say that they earned their early privilege of working. They were only first because in the wisdom of the master, he called them first. The master determined their time of calling. Of course, the real point that Jesus is making here has very little to do with an actual vineyard. But as he says there in verse 1, it's the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about. Jesus, of course, himself is the master who calls people to the kingdom, who commands people to go and work on behalf of the kingdom, and who goes and finds them and brings them into the kingdom. And even though this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven, we can't push this parable too far and say then that it's Jesus' fault that people don't come to the kingdom of heaven. As though somehow we're not responsible for our sin or for our own depravity or for our hardness of hearts that keeps us from turning to Christ earlier, or in the case of some, from turning to Him at all. We can't suggest using this parable that somehow it's Jesus' fault that we as sinners reject God and rebel against Him. It's Jesus' fault. He didn't call us. We may not be able to respond without that calling and the change of heart by the Holy Spirit, but we are still responsible for our own sin. Man's rejection of God is man's fault. And yet, on the other hand, if we understand that it is Christ, and it is the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of His grace that changes a person's heart, if we recognize that we have come to the kingdom of God, we have trusted in Christ's death and resurrection to deal with our sin only because of the calling of God upon us, only because of God calling us to believe in Him, then we must be careful that we don't fall into the same attitude of superiority as these workers. And we somehow become prideful because we came to Christ before other people, when our coming to Christ was only because of Christ who called us. That's the only reason that we came. There is a possible pitfall within the church, especially, I think, often in Reformed churches, that we must somehow be wiser and smarter than other people, that we are in Christ. As though somehow we figured out the gospel on our own because of our advanced intellect or superior spirituality. As those who aren't in Christ are just foolish. Completely forget what the Apostle Paul tells us, that such were some of us. We were all trapped in our sin. And only by the grace of God did He call us to Himself. Only by His grace did we believe. Not because we were better. Not because we were smarter. Not because we were superior. But because God, in His grace, called us. The only reason that we came to Christ, the only reason that we came to heaven, the only reason that we were called as workers in the kingdom of God is because God called us. And the only reason that some of us came earlier is because God called us earlier. The only reason that some of us grew up in the faith, grew up in Christian homes, grew up in the church is because of God's grace, calling us and our families to faith. And yet we often look down on those who have a different experience. We often look down on those who come to Christ later in life, or upon those who haven't come to Christ yet, those who are still trapped in their sin. We look down on those who are new in the faith, often like these workers are looking down on those workers who came last, somehow believing that because we came earlier, that because we got here first, we've been in the church longer, that somehow we're superior than everybody else. That somehow we're better because we've been here longer. And yet it didn't have anything to do with us. It was the Master who called us and who, according to His wisdom, called us when He called us. And yet we still like to convince ourselves that we're better. And yet Jesus even says there in verse 16, the last will be first. There is no better. Rather than being filled with pride, rather than assuming that we're somehow better, we need to praise the grace of God that He called any of us. Because none of us deserved it. None of us deserve to be here. We need to realize it's because of God and God alone that we are saved. Not because of us. It's because of God and God alone that anyone is saved, that others are saved. God is the Master who determines the timing. Not us. God is the Master who determines who is saved. Not us. There is no room for pride because it's not by us that we're saved. We didn't determine it. We didn't determine our time of coming, but our Master. It's only by the gracious calling of God, calling us, saving us. We should be praising Him. We should be rejoicing. We should be proclaiming the graciousness of God that He called any of us. And yet we often take this and make it as a source of pride. I've been a Christian for so many years, more than you, therefore I'm better. Rather, we should be saying it's only by God's grace that I'm in Christ. It's only because He called me out of sin, out of darkness that I'm in Christ. Praise God that He called me. Praise God that He called you. Instead of feeling ourselves superior, we should realize how superior our God is, how superior His wisdom is over ours, that He in His timing saves us when He chooses. And yet not only do these workers feel superior because they misunderstand this notion of calling, they also misunderstand the very nature of the generosity of God's grace. I mean, you can see what appears to be a very logical conclusion here in this passage, that payment is attached to the amount of work rendered. I mean, that really makes complete sense. If you work 12 hours, you should get paid for 12 hours. We even have Scripture to back that up. 1 Timothy 5:18, a worker is worthy of his hire. And so we think, well, yeah, they have an argument here. They work 12 hours, they should get paid for 12 hours. Except that they were contracted for 1 hour. They think to themselves, for one denarius, they think to themselves, though, that these other people who worked only 1 hour shouldn't get as much as they do. And yet that's not how grace works. That isn't the definition of grace. Jesus here is telling a parable to teach us about heavenly reward, a gracious heavenly reward. But we need to realize this is not a parable about laying up treasures in heaven, about rewards for good works, or about jewels in the crown, or degrees of reward in heaven. There are all sorts of other scriptures that we could study to deal with those topics. Jesus is telling this parable to make one point, that the last will be first. That it doesn't matter when you came to faith in Christ, you still receive the same reward. The focus is on the gift of God's salvation in general. Even though the parable talks about working, Jesus' parable here really assumes that everyone in the kingdom of heaven is working. Those in this passage that are idle there in verse 3, verse 6, those that are standing around doing nothing aren't even in the kingdom. They aren't out in the vineyard. They haven't been called by the master yet. They, we would say, are not Christians as this parable goes along. They are outside of the kingdom of God. It's not really a major point of this passage, but it is clear from Jesus' perspective that there is no such thing as an idle Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian who does nothing. Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, those who are Christians, will be active for the kingdom, doing the good works prepared beforehand for us to do, according to Ephesians 2:10, working in the fields that are white unto harvest, pursuing holiness, seeking to let our light shine before others, doing our best to expand the kingdom of God, to serve others, to build His church. There is no such thing as Christians who do nothing. It's an important reminder to us who often tend towards laziness or focus only upon ourselves as human beings. Jesus instead assumes that if we know Him, if we have trusted in His death and resurrection, we will naturally be working. Even as James 2 tells us, faith without works is dead. And yet, this working and the amount of working doesn't have any bearing upon us receiving that reward that God has determined for us. I mean, you can see they all receive the same reward. Verses 9 and 10, they all receive one denarius, which is the equivalent to one day's pay in the Roman world. Except, of course, people who only worked for an hour didn't work one whole day. And yet they still received the payment for one whole day. Of course, we understand within this parable, as it's talking about the kingdom of heaven, it's not talking about us receiving a denarius, but about us receiving the reward of eternal life, eternal salvation, eternal glory in the presence of our triune God for all eternity in a new glorified heavens and earth. And yet the point that Jesus is making is that this reward is for everyone who is in the kingdom of heaven. Everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ receives eternal life. It doesn't matter if someone is a Christian for their entire life. The reward they receive, the eternal reward that they receive, is the same as the Christian who believes for only a few months, or who even comes to faith on their deathbed. The one who believes in Jesus Christ in the final moments of their life, who comes to that realization that they are a sinner, who stands condemned before God, who has no hope of salvation except through the forgiveness of sin that is given through the death of Jesus Christ, dying the physical and spiritual death that we deserve, by grace giving to us His righteousness, His perfection to make us holy and blameless before God, make us heirs of eternal life. That person who believes that in the final moments of their life receives the same exact eternal reward as the person who has believed for their entire life. They receive eternal glory. They receive eternity in the presence of God. That's the nature of God's grace. Even the last, says verse 16, will be treated as the first. Will receive the same as those who came first. That's the nature of grace. That's the nature of the way that God works. That's the nature of God's generosity. This should lead us, rather than feelings of superiority, it really should lead us to amazement and to awe at God's grace. What an incredible grace that God demonstrates here. An understanding, really, that this spiritual reward is not tied to our working. Even though Christ assumes here in the parable that all Christians are working, this eternal reward is not tied to anything that we do. It's not actually tied to our working. You see, this is where these workers have gone wrong. They are focused on this idea of earning. I worked X number of hours, therefore I have earned a certain number of denarius. But look at the focus of the master, of Jesus, in verse 15. He says, "Do you begrudge my generosity?" Generosity is what the master calls it. No payment, not earnings, not wages, but generosity. Literally, he says in the Greek, "Does your eye look badly on what I say is good?" I'm doing a good thing, says the master. I'm doing a gracious thing. I am giving what I choose to give to everyone who works. Not based on how much you earn, not based on how much you worked. In my grace, says the master, every person who's in the kingdom of heaven receives the same reward. Regardless of the amount of their work, regardless of how long they worked, regardless of how long they've been a Christian, it doesn't matter because the reward isn't tied to how much you work. Jesus is really explaining here the grace that is the foundation of our eternal reward. And really, if we step outside of this parable for just a moment and consider what we know about our salvation, we realize that none of us, regardless of how long we have been a Christian, how long we have worked for the kingdom of heaven, none of us deserve anything in the kingdom of heaven. None of us. We don't deserve anything. We don't deserve God's grace. That's the very definition of grace. It's not something that's deserved. This parable is designed to teach one point, that all those in the kingdom of heaven receive the same reward. And yet there is so much more that we could say about the truth of our salvation that isn't found in this parable. It simply makes the parable way too complicated, way too long. The truth is, and we see this throughout Scripture, that none of us enter into the kingdom of heaven because of our work. None of us begin working for the kingdom of heaven without being called, and none of us can do enough to earn a reward in the kingdom of heaven. Because we deserve to be condemned for our sin. None of us can do anything to eliminate our sin. And yet, by God's grace, we have been forgiven. We have been justified. We have been made righteous. We are really receiving an eternal reward that we did not earn, that we did not work for, but that Christ earned and Christ worked for. It's His righteousness that we're being rewarded for. It's His perfection that we're being rewarded for. His holiness, His life, His death. The only one who really deserves any reward is Jesus Christ. And yet God in His grace gives it to us. Gives us eternal life. And yet you see the attitude of these first workers. They're grumbling because they believe they've earned what they have. And they logically think they have earned more than the other workers. And yet the master says there in verse 14, "I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" The master is saying, look, I'm the one who determines how much I pay you. I'm the one who determines it. He promised a reward of one denarius there in verse 2, and he gave it. And yet he also determined, I'm going to give this to those that came last as well. I'm going to give the same reward generously to all the workers, regardless, because it's not based on how much you work. It's based upon the grace of the master. The master determines the reward. He determines who receives it. He's the one who calls the workers to work, and he rewards them by his generosity, which means there is no room for superiority. There is no room for pride, because the rewards, our eternal reward, is completely based upon the grace of God. Even as we read in Ephesians 2:9, our salvation, our grace is not by works, but by grace through faith, so that no one can boast. There is no reason, there is no basis for pride, because it's not based on us. It's not based on what we do. I think one of the reasons that there ends up being pride in the church, one of the reasons that we end up with people thinking that they're superior and that some of us are better than others, is that we have forgotten all about grace. We've forgotten about the very basis of our salvation. We did not bring ourselves to Christ. We did not bring ourselves to where we are spiritually. It's only by God's calling. We did not achieve our eternal salvation. That's only by God's grace. And yet, when we forget that fact, when we forget that the focus should be on the graciousness and the generosity and the calling of the Master rather than what the workers have done, when we start focusing upon what we have done, upon our own work rather than Christ, we naturally begin to think that we're better. Because we compare ourselves. I've done more than you. So clearly God loves me more. I serve more in the church. I serve on more committees. I serve more hours in the nursery than you do. Therefore, I'm a better Christian. I'm better than you. I've been here longer. I was saved as a child. So clearly, I will receive more eternal life than you. And Jesus says, no, no. You misunderstand grace. You misunderstand grace. You've taken credit where the credit is due only to my grace. Only due to me, to my calling upon your life. Were it not for my calling upon your life, says Christ, you'd still be in your sin. Were it not for my grace, you would still be dead in your trespasses. Were it not for Christ, we would all still be condemned to an eternity in hell. Were it not for Christ, we would not be working for the kingdom. This passage, even though it's labeled even in us and our bulletin here as laborers in the vineyard, is really focused on the master of the vineyard. It's all about Christ. When we conclude that we are superior, that we are better than others, when we begin to exalt ourselves in the church, we're really taking the focus off of Christ, off of His grace. We are taking the praise and the glory and the honor away from Him, instead putting it on ourselves. Look at me. Don't look at Christ. Look at me. Look at what I have done. Instead, we should be saying, don't look at me. Look at Christ. Everything that you see in my life is really a testimony to His grace. Everything that you see in my life is really a testimony to His Holy Spirit. Everything that you see that would give me any inkling to boast is really what He has done in me. In us. Rather than thinking of everything that we see as testimonies of our greatness, we should realize it is testimonies of His grace. And we should be thanking and praising Him because of it. Thanking Him for His calling. Responding in humility, recognizing that it's not because of us, but only because of Him and what He has done. As we reflect upon this passage, we need to reflect upon God's grace, upon God's calling, and then respond with praise and glory to His great name for His great salvation. Not like these workers here, seeking to be superior, thinking that they're better, but instead in humility, praising God for the grace in our lives and the grace that we see in the lives of others. Even when we see people called at the end of their lives or late in their life to be able to say, look at the grace of God. That God calls any of us. That God calls us. That God calls them. That God saves any of us. Look at the grace that has been demonstrated as He transforms that person and makes them more and more like Jesus Christ. We don't consider ourselves better. We don't consider ourselves superior. But instead we realize that we are joint heirs of the kingdom of God. Together, we are equals before God. We are equally blessed. We are equally called. We are equally saved. Let us praise God for His grace. Let's pray. Heavenly